All right, right off the bat, we have the hypostatic union on your handout, and I provided a little bit of a definition for you there for at least a starting place. The word hypostatic is just kind of a fancy term. It starts in the Greek way back. It's actually, there are some words in the Bible in the New Testament that use the word hypostasis. It's a little bit misleading because over time of the first few centuries of the church, it came to change what the meaning was. And so by the time we got to where we are here today, talking about the Chalcedonian definition, which is going to be what is Christology, the hypostatic union means person, essentially, or being, or subsistence, okay? So we're talking about personal union. That's all we're saying. We're trying to have some sort of label to talk about this really difficult concept of how does God and man come together and is united in the person of Christ. And so that's the label we have to use, the union of Christ's human nature and divine nature in one being. So hypostasis, if you will, is being, person, subsistence, something like that. And we're talking specifically about the union in one person of the Son with both the divine and human nature. So that's what it is. Now, how does that fit in the course that we've had thus far? Well, Chris put this course together. It follows almost every single systematic theology book that's out there. And that is introductory comments. Chris gave that to us, right? Second, followed by the deity of Christ, which we talked about for a week. And then 2 weeks on, we talked about the humanity of Christ. All right, so we take those two things and we go, okay, the Bible talks both about Christ being God and it talks about Christ being man. Okay, so let's talk about both those things in their separate contexts. Okay, God, what does it mean for Christ to be divine and why and to what purpose and why is that important for me, right? James Nelson helped us think about that, right? And then Dave Sutton started to unpack, what does it mean then, while he's God, now he's also fully human. He's fully man. How do we see that? Because the scriptures talks about that as both fully God and fully man. So we kind of separate them out, talk about them both. But often it's fully God and then fully man in that order, because once you start talking about humanity, things start getting kind of gray. Things start getting kind of mysterious, because you're like, well, now hold on a minute. You just said as God, he's omnipresent, but now we're talking about as humanity, he's localized. Like, how do I make sense of that? So most systematic theologies will address it in that order, in that way, and then at some point talk about, okay, now how do we take those two concepts and how do we then think about that rightly in the course of Scripture as much as we actually can, because we're going to reach the limits of our understanding at some point and then leave it up to mystery at the end. But how do we think about that rightly with Scripture without falling off one side of the other into some sort of error, right? So as Christians, right off the bat, we want to be careful, not fearful, but careful about how we talk about Jesus, how we talk about the Son, the incarnate. Because there are ways we can talk about him that's not truthful. And so we want, that's why this whole course exists, is to how do we think about that and how can we talk about that, how we think about that specifically. So just as a personal anecdote, for me personally, after studying this for several years, I realized that growing up, I had this idea in my mind that was an error about how I thought about Christ. It wasn't something that was going to refute my salvation, but it was the kenotic theory, for example. That's just a fancy term that means that he emptied himself and he let go of some divine things when he came down as man. That was kind of churning in me in my teenage years and in my early 20s. And so, like, we can think about those things, yeah, incorrectly. And so a part of this course is to help us think about how can we put all of Scripture together rightly, okay? So we're going to try to do that in 2 weeks. You can pray for me as I talk. And pray for yourself as you listen and ask for help. All right. So, the union of one person of the Son and the divine and human nature. We will talk about this for 2 weeks and we'll go. So, we got principles here for you. Number one, and I've tried to keep this as simple as possible so that when we talk about the difficulties of Christology, we always come back to the simplicity aspect. So, number one, one person. We have to start with here. There is one person in the incarnate Son. Now, you might be like, well, duh. I get that, right? So I understand that. But it's incredibly profound and incredibly fundamental. We have to start with the Trinity, which is why we put these courses in this order. Like last year, we talked about the doctrine of God and went in on the Trinity. The subject of the person in the incarnate Son is God the Son within the Trinity from all eternity. The subject of Jesus Christ is God the Son from the Trinity. Okay, God the Son as a person of the Trinity, in the Trinity, sharing the divine nature of the Godhead. So Godhead, right? Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, three distinct persons, one nature, which is almost reverse of what we're talking about this morning with Christ. It's one person and two natures within that one person, right? But we have to understand the one person first as the Bible talks about it. So that's the Trinity. So the subject of Jesus Christ is the person of God the Son. The person of God the Son. And that Son has existed from all eternity. Okay? God the Son is a person of the Trinity, sharing the divine nature of the Godhead. And in the incarnation, so now when we have the Son, the eternal Son, he enters time and space, right? And humanity is taken on in the human nature. But that's on to the divine Son of God, the eternal Son of God. Okay, so there's one subject, God the Son. In other words, who is the Son? He is God the Son. What is the Son? Two natures. The who and the what. Who? God the Son incarnate. God the Son from eternity. What? Both a human nature and a divine nature. And so in his sonship, he is fully God and equal with the Father and the Spirit, because he still retains the properties of being the one person Son in the Trinity. Okay? So he's also a person. As the Son, he's a person. So why do I emphasize this point so much? Because he's not a creature. Okay? But God the Son. He was not created at the incarnation. He existed eternally before the incarnation. And then, like Dave said last week, he added onto himself humanity. Okay? So person can be a little bit difficult for us to imagine, because we use it actually in a confusing way today. So that's why I want to just lay out real quick. We use it in a threefold way. When we say person today in modern language, we generally mean one of three things. Either like the entire individual, the person, the individual, the soul of that person, so like that person's soul, or his personality. What kind of person are they? But that's not what we're saying when we're speaking of God the Son. Okay, so those three things can be confusing for us because that's where kind of what we come from. But when we talk about God the Son, we're speaking about the person of the Son, and we're not speaking in those ways. What we're saying is the subject of the incarnation is the Son. The individual of that Son, if you will, is one person, two natures. The soul, though, is in his human nature, not his divine nature. And the personality is a product of his human nature. So those three things can get a little bit distorted, but I just wanted to kind of define that. A person, when we say person, what we're talking about is someone who's unique, who's rational, volitional, he has will, he can act, and he can be in relationship. So in person, you have to have those kind of characteristics. That's not the same as a nature. Okay, we'll define nature here in a little bit. But person, by that, what I mean by that is that definition and God the Son there.
Can you say that one more time?
Sure. Yeah, person, by that I mean unique, rational, volitional, or he's able to choose, and act. So really you could distill all that down to a person is someone who can act. A nature does not act, okay? A person is someone who can act. And the person is God the Son incarnate. Let's turn real quick to Romans 1, 3 through 4. Turn your Bibles, Romans 1, 3 through 4, please. If you got one. Romans 1. This is going to underscore the one person of Christ. So he's one person from eternity. I'm going to read through 1 through 4 as well. I'll go with. Read along with me in Romans 1. Paul, a servant of Christ Jesus, called to be an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures. And here it is. Concerning his Son. It's the divine, eternal Son. who was descended from David according to the flesh and was declared to be the Son of God in power according to the Spirit of holiness by his resurrection from the dead, Jesus Christ our Lord. Okay, so this is biblical evidence or biblical data for the fact that we have a person, Son, God the Son, eternal, existing with the divinity, existing with the Trinity, coming and being sent as Son of God into the world, into flesh. Okay. Another text for you, Galatians 4:4-5. You can turn there, or I'll just read it for you. Galatians 4:4-5 says, "But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth who? His Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons." So why is this important to make this distinction? Right? Because the person of God, the Son incarnate, is the Son from all eternity. The result of the incarnation was not a third thing. So we cannot say that God the Son joined himself with God Son, the human nature, and it became a separate third thing. It was always God the Son, and he added to himself the human nature. So he's always existed from all eternity. The result of the incarnation is not the third thing. It wasn't two persons coming together to form a third. It also wasn't two persons mixing or blending together in the one person. They're two distinct natures. They're two separate. As the subject of the incarnation, there wasn't a human person. That's mind-blowing. As the subject of the incarnation, God the Son eternal, there wasn't a human person. It was God the Son eternal, the divine person, that he added on the human nature and a sinless nature. So when John says the Word became flesh, this is what he means. He means the person of the Word, the Son, assumed, I think assumed is probably the best word, or taken on or addition to a human nature. Why is that important? Because as a result of that, we then preserve, when we talk about God the Son, the creator-creature distinction. And we've learned that way back in the beginning, right? We have a creator and we have a creature. Well, when we have God the Son coming in play with Jesus Christ of Nazareth, we have a God and we have a man, and they cannot exist in mixing or blending. They have to preserve their own properties. So the creator-creature distinction is upheld in the person of the Son of God, in both the divine nature and the human nature. The human nature of Christ was created by the Holy Spirit in the womb of God. So Dave Sutton unpacked that for us the last 2 weeks. He wasn't created out of nothing like Adam, right? Adam was ex nihilo. Adam was out of nothing, as creation was out of nothing. But in her humanity, or in our humanity, God the Son assumed a human nature and was united the human nature to the divine nature in the person of the Son. So that the result is the Son has now the union of two distinct natures. So there's both continuity and discontinuity. Okay. So that leads really famous, really smart dead people like Gregory of Nazianzus saying, what he was, he continued to be. What he was not, he took on himself. What he was, God the Son eternal, he continued to be even after the incarnation. And what he was not, he took to himself, i.e. humanity. Or, I love this quote from John Calvin, "The divine person who is God the Son also became a man. His two natures united but not confused. We affirm his divinity so joined and united with his humanity that each retains its distinctive nature, unimpaired, and yet these two natures constitute one Christ." And this is where all of our minds just go, right? This is where it's incredibly difficult, but there are ways we can talk about it, and that's what we're trying to do this morning. Okay, so he's fully God, space and time, he adds to himself humanity. So as the divine Son now, he is able to live a fully human life through his human nature, as well as live a divine life in and through his divine nature as one person. He's able to live a fully human life in and through his human nature, and as well as live a divine life in and through his divine nature as one Christ. It's two distinct natures, one Christ. Okay, so that's one person, two distinct natures. I'll do two distinct natures, and I'll take some questions, okay? And then we'll move on to the communication. Two distinct natures. So one person, how do we talk about this? One person, two natures, and they're two distinct natures. So what do we mean by nature? We define person, right? Nature, what we mean by that, is attributes or properties, okay? The innate or the essential properties of something or someone, right? So you can think of the divine nature being what? The essential attributes or properties of God. So just throw out there, what's the divine nature look like? What are the attributes of God? Just throw a couple out there. Eternal. I heard that one. What else? Omniscient. What's that mean? Real quick. There you go. Yeah. Sorry, I put you on the spot. All knowing. Good. Yeah. I know all things. Good. I won't put the next person on the spot. I'm sorry. You did great. You did wonderful. What's that?
He's just.
Yeah, he's just. Good. He's both merciful and just, right? Good. Okay, so those are a few divine natures. The essential attributes of God in all three persons. So the entire Trinity shares all of these divine natures, all of these attributes in one divine nature. Okay? We can say the same thing, the human nature, okay? The essential properties of a body and a soul. So when we say human nature, we're talking physical and immaterial. Because you as a person sitting here this morning are a immaterial soul united to a physical being. Okay, so when we say properties or your human nature, we mean your physical body and your immaterial soul. Okay, together. So soul as an immaterial contains both mind, will, emotions, and those kinds of things. But you're not less than your body. Your body is here containing and embodying your soul, right? So that's what we mean by divine nature and human nature. So then as we survey this biblical scripture, this data, what can we say about the two natures of Christ? That's the question this morning that we're gonna hit on. Is, well, then what can we say about these two natures? How can we conceive of these things together in scripture and not fall off in one way or the other or be untrue or anything like that? And first of all, we need to say is we have to say it of one person. So he's fully God, divine nature, and he's fully man with a human nature. So it's true, the divine nature is a true, complete divine nature. The Son lives fully as God in his divine nature. It is exactly the same as that of the Father and the Spirit, and it never stops. If it would stop, he would cease to be God, right? He's also fully man in his human nature. He experiences or lives in and through his human nature, and yet is without sin. Both are true at the same time. Seemingly paradoxical, but not contradictory. You can be paradoxical and not be contradictory. And that's what Scripture has for us. The divine and human natures remain distinct inside the person of Christ and yet retain their own divine attributes. Okay? And then characteristics. The distinctive characteristics of each nature are they're retained. The divine nature was not destroyed when he was incarnated. It was not reduced either. He maintained his divinity through the incarnation. And the humanity of Christ is also fully preserved. So he does not give up or anything, as well as in the divine nature, he does change as a result of the union with his human nature. His divine nature continues to share the Father and Spirit's divine power, divine knowledge and wisdom, divine immutability, eternality. He has no beginning to end. And yet, at the same time, he also retains full humanity. He has a human nature and a full human experience except for sin. What does that mean? He was born. So he can both say, before Abraham was, I am eternal. And at the same time, he has a birthday, right, in his humanity. He was born. He was a child. He physically developed. He grew in wisdom and stature, Luke teaches us. He learned. He read Scripture. He learned from Scripture in his human nature. He learned obedience through suffering, Hebrews tells us. Okay, so as he went through his life, he learned more and more how to obey. He learned to eat. He became hungry. He became fatigued. He slept. And in his human nature, he died. Yet those two natures are eternally and inseparably united to the one person of Christ. So anything that either nature does, the one person of Christ does. Okay. So John 5:58, as opposed to that's John 5:58 is the example of before Abraham was, I am. It wasn't, so if we say anything either nature does, the one person of Christ does, then we say that in John 5:58, it's both true that he says, before Abraham was, I am. And it wasn't before Abraham was my divine nature. It was I am. It was him. So what is attributed to each nature is attributed to the person. Okay? He's completely free and able to talk about anything done by his two natures as something that he did. So that's confusing. So, but we do this a little bit in kind of how we talk. So I say, like, I wrote a letter to you, or I typed a letter to you, or whatever. What's really happening is my fingers are typing the letter, but I'm attributing it to me. I typed the letter. Do my toes have anything to do with it? Do my feet have anything to do with it? Well, no, but they're there, and they're part of me, right? So we're talking about two different things, and yet I wrote the letter, okay? So we can say 1 Corinthians 15:3 says, Christ died for our sins. Christ died for our sins. How do we make sense of that? Because I just said there's one person, there's two natures, a divine nature and a human nature, and the divine nature does not die. But when Christ died, only his human nature ceased to function and live. His divine nature did not. His divine nature did not die. Otherwise, he would cease to be God. And yet we can say, we cannot say his human nature was crucified. I'm sorry, and yet we can say that his human nature was crucified. The Son of God died because he is the person within which two natures exist. So, in other words, his human nature died, and so Jesus says, or Paul says, Christ died. But we know that in that, the divine nature did not die. So it's attributed to the person of Christ. And lastly, John 16:28. This is why Jesus can say in John 16:28, I am leaving the world to his disciples. I'm leaving. Or in John 17:11, I am no more in the world, when he prays the high priestly prayer. But at the same time, in Matthew 28:20, he says, I'm going to be with you always to the end of the age. So we have in those two sentences, we have the two natures in play, right? He's going to leave the world in his human nature, in his body and soul, as he ascends. But at the same time, in his divine nature, he is going to be always with us. And we also, when we talk about those things, we say it's one person doing it. Okay. All right. We are now thoroughly confused because that's what that creates. All right. Okay. So next, I'm going to take questions, but next we're going to talk about how do then the attributes of those two natures coincide together. Okay? Before I do, which I think will be helpful to resolve a little bit of tension in your mind. But before I do, I'd love to take a question or two. Yes. Laura.
So if we want to affirm the doctrine of God's immutability, mm-hmm. which of course we do, how does that then exist in tension with this idea that he sort of added on to his... forgive me if I'm using like heretical language.
No, that's good.
Talk about this.
No, you're good.
But if he sort of added on to, by taking on a human nature, does that not constitute some sort of change and then call into the kind of that tension of immutability?
Yeah, it does. But he didn't change.
Okay.
Exactly. Yes, so how do we explain that? Well, on the other page, the Chalcedonian definition will try to do all those things for you, but it's essentially going to say everything you just said and still say he didn't change. Because the person of the God's Son Eternal took on human flesh, but his divine natures that he still shares did not change. But they both exist inside the person of Christ, Jesus Christ of Nazareth.
So an adding on does not mean change.
Not in his divine nature, no. No, yeah.
And that's how we hear.
That's how we think about that. Yep, exactly. Good. Really good question. Maybe one more? Yeah, Bob.
It really is, well, it's a question. You gave a quote before you quoted Calvin when we were talking about Galatians.
Yeah.
You gave another quote, what he was, he continued to be. Who was that?
Gregory of Nazianzus.
Gregory
of Nazianzus. Nazianzus.
He's got a personal
present
called the Wise Dead Man.
Yeah, that's why, yeah. The really wise dead man.
Oh, okay. Excellent. Also, just so you know, and there's number 2, John 8:58, not John 5:58.
Oh, good. Thank you. Appreciate that. Sorry about that. That's so helpful. Thank you, Bob. Okay. Yeah. Yeah, what's up?
So, Christ, before he became incarnate, didn't have human flesh. Takes on human flesh through the virgin birth.
Yes.
Continues with it forever.
Yes.
You speak about the importance of continuing with it forever, like he's still embodied.
Yes. In relation to what?
Why he wasn't before, and now he is, and why would we continue to be embodied forever?
Yeah. Yes. I'll try to answer it as concisely as I can. I think we're gonna try to unpack that in much more detail next week. Let me try to just give you a concise answer. So why is that important? Is that the question? Okay. So why is it important that he is embodied forever, essentially? Okay. So he existed in all eternity as the person, the second person of the Trinity, and then in the incarnation took on flesh, and from there on out he will remain forever embodied. After his resurrection, that body is perfected in ways that we don't have, right? So he still eats, but he's no longer weak in many ways. And so that's why he can ascend, right? So the ascension shows us that. Why is that important? Well, in many ways, because of the storyline of Scripture. So going all the way back, Adam was initially supposed to rule with God as the vice regent, if you will, of all of the earth as a person. Jesus comes to do what Adam could not do. So we needed it to be fully human, right? As a fully representative. Now that person is also supposed to be, like Isaiah says, supposed to rule over the entire universe as a person. And so that's why Jesus stays as a person throughout all eternity from there on out. There's much more we can say on that, but that's at least 2 reasons. Yeah, great question. Okay, we are on the communication. So what have we covered thus far? All right, so it's one person, and that one person exists in 2 natures. These 2 natures remain distinct, okay? They do not transfer, and the communication word is really just a fancy term for transfer, okay? So they do not transfer or attribute each other properties to the 2 natures to one another. The 2 natures do not transfer. Okay. When we say they do not transfer between the 2 natures, the human nature did not receive divine attributes in the person of Christ. The 2 natures remain distinct. The natures remain in that distinction. The human nature is not deified. So as it's combined, we don't have a deified human nature, and as well as the divine nature doesn't become less than it always was. It retains all of its attributes. So how do we talk about then the transfer of communication? Well, the 2 natures remain distinct within the person of Christ, but there is a type of transfer that occurs, and that transferring occurs to the person of Christ. So while the human nature does not transfer any of its attributes to the divine nature, and subsequently the divine to the human, they both have an effect on the person. So they both have an effect on the person of God, which is why we can say Son of God is eternal, and yet the Son of God dies. So what is true of each nature is then attributed to or communicated to the person of Christ, because the person is the acting subject of both natures. Okay? So he experiences death in and through the human nature, which is predicated to the person. We say Christ died. God the Son grows in wisdom and knowledge, not in terms of his divine nature. He already is omniscient, like we already said. But his human nature grows in wisdom and knowledge. And the church has confirmed this throughout all of history. So there remains no transfer between the two natures. We have to keep them separate, but the two natures exist in the one person. So lots of heresies have come from taking those two natures and making them persons, two people inside of one person, essentially. And that's where we want to avoid. So let's go to Mark 4, 35 through 41. This is a case study of what we're talking about here. Mark 4, 35 through 41. So turn your Bibles there, if you will. And if I can get somebody to read Mark 4, 35 through 41, that'd be super helpful. Loud, please, because it's a big room.
On that day, when evening had come, he said to them, "Let us go across to the other side." Leaving the crowd, they took him with them in the boat, just as he was. And others were with him, and a great windstorm arose, and the waves were breaking into the boat, so that the boat was already filling. He was in the stern, asleep on the cushion. And they woke him and said to him, "Teacher, do you not care that we are perishing?" And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." And the wind ceased, and there was a great calm. He said to them, "Why are you so afraid? Do you still no faith?" And they were filled with great fear and said to one another, "Who then is this that even the wind and the sea obey him?"
Thank you, Russell. All right, let's do a little study. What can we say about the person of Christ in this story, okay? What can we say about the divine nature, for example? Throw it out there. Sorry, both of them. You go first. Go ahead.
He has power over nature.
Great. Yeah, he has power over all nature. Good. Is that what you were about to say? Okay, good. Great. Yeah, he has control and command over all nature. Colossians 1 will tell us that he created it, and he was in creation, and he also sustains it, right? So God the Son incarnate, as the Father allows, continues to uphold. So he commands nature, and he can change nature through his divine nature. What else can we say about his divine nature? Maybe I'll put it this way. What else can we say about his divine nature that's in opposition to his human nature in this particular story?
It doesn't get scared. His divine nature is never has fear.
Very good. Okay, good. Yeah, so he's not fearful of the current situation he is in. Good. His divine nature also doesn't sleep. God is not sleep or slumber. So his divine nature is not asleep. His human nature is. And yet, we say, he is asleep. Hebrews 1:3, he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So while he was asleep, in his human nature, the person of the Son was also upholding the universe. Can we say that?
Yes.
And we must. We must say that. And praise God we can say that. Yes. So while the human nature of Christ was asleep in the boat, his divine nature was not and was upholding the universe by the power of his word. Because he doesn't cease to be God, even in human flesh. Okay, we could go more, but how about human nature? What do we see about the human nature here? We kind of already mentioned a little bit, just throw it out there.
He sleeps.
Good, he's asleep, right? Good. What can't the human nature do?
Command nature.
He cannot command nature. That's for God. That's up to God. God has the prerogative to command nature, right? So human nature does not contain the capacity to command the storm and the seas. We cannot say that. That he's doing it through his human nature. The divine nature does, and yet we say he commanded storms. Does that make sense? Okay, it gets even more. Before I say that next sentence. Notice the sentence, so Russell read it. I don't have the verse numbers on this. And he awoke and rebuked the wind. What verse is that?
39.
Okay. Did you catch this? All in one sentence. I'm going to read it again really slowly. All in one sentence. Two natures, one person. And he awoke and rebuked the wind and said to the sea, "Peace, be still." Hold on a minute. He awoke in his human nature, one person in Christ, And he rebuked the wind, not like a human does in his divine nature, right? And said to the sea, peace be still. So all there, that's how God speaks, which, just as a pause, just by way of application, let's just marvel at the infinite wisdom of God to give us these things in his word perfectly so that we may see these things well, right? He didn't just like tell us, like, this is this, because otherwise we would just run off on that. But he gave us case and story and story and story again about Christ to help us to see these things, right? So we can also say, so this is where it gets crazy. So we've said so far, divine nature is not asleep, human nature is, and yet he is asleep. We've also said human nature does not contain the capacity to command the seas and the storms and the seas. The divine nature does, and yet he commands. Number three, the divine nature commands, and how does he command? What way? By which? By what? He speaks words through his human nature. I love that. The divine nature commands and the human nature speaks words, and yet Christ is the one who calmed the storm. Like, I got goosebumps just saying, like, it's amazing. That's absolutely amazing. We should marvel at that. So that's how the divine nature and the human nature are interacting and yet are remaining distinct. Okay? All in the one person of Christ. What time is it? 44? Okay. That is one example. We'll dive more into that next week. Moving on to number four, extra. What in the world is extra? That's weird. This is so helpful, okay? So once we start explaining this out, I think it will, again, we'll continue to start thinking about this in a really helpful way. Extra stands for a doctrine that's identified with Calvin, but it predates Calvin. What essentially happened in a nutshell is Calvin and Luther were in a disagreement about the Lord's Supper. Luther said that the deity of the divine nature was transferred to the human nature. And Calvin said, no, you can't do that. Chalcedonian's definition, which we're going to read here in a second, on your paper, says you can't do that. Right? And so then he writes out, and he writes out this thing called extra Calvinisticum, which is just him saying that there is something outside of. Extra means outside of. And this is universally considered through the church throughout all of history. So it's not just a Calvin. So I just want to point that out because it can be a little bit misleading. Extra means something outside of. And here's the idea of it. What it's trying to get at is the Son of God, prior to the incarnation, has lived and continues to live his divine life. The second person of the Godhead lives in eternal relationship to the Father and Spirit through the divine nature. They share that same divine nature. They share the same power, the same knowledge, the same authority, the same omnipresence. The Son has always lived a divine life as a Son through that divine nature. Okay, so in adding a human nature, he's now able to live a human life, right? We said that. The Son is now able to live like us through body and soul. He experiences full humanity. In his human nature, he's not omniscient and he's not omnipresent. Yet, the extra is affirming that the Son continues to live through both natures. So in other words, he continues to live through his divine nature outside of his divinity. He's not limited to his human body. Essentially what that means. That's why we can say in Colossians 1, the Son of God is both the creator and the sustainer, as well as in Hebrews 1:3. He sustains the universe. So even as the incarnate Son, he upholds the power of the word of the universe. He sustains it through his human nature. I'm sorry, he does not sustain it through his human nature. Wow, that's really hard. But he sustains it as his divine nature. So what we can say is, as a baby, kind of sum it all up, as a baby, his divine nature is upholding the universe, even though he's not omniscient or omnipresent through his human nature. While he was growing and learning as a young boy, he was upholding the universe by the power of his word. Right? We can say that. He's not limited to the human nature alone. He lives extra. He lives outside of it as well, which helps us make sense of that, of these difficult texts in the New Testament. Now, we have to say it's difficult to understand what that means because we don't have two natures. If we were to apply that to us, we have one body and one human nature. So we live as an embodied one nature. So that's where this all breaks down. We can't conceive of having one and two natures together, right? So let's go to Matthew 4, 1 through 4. and we'll break this apart real quick, and then we'll call it a day with some questions. Matthew 4, 1 through 4. While you're turning there. So this idea of extra is that he continues to sustain the universe outside of his human limitation. Can someone read Matthew 4, 1 through 4, please?
Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil. And after fasting 40 days and 40 nights, he was hungry. The tempter came and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." But he answered, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that comes from the mouth of God."
Good, thank you. So how do we make sense of what's happening here in the text? We have Jesus, who's led up by the Spirit to the wilderness to be tempted by a devil, right? And the tempter came, and he says he was hungry. And the tempter came, and he said, "If you are the Son of God, command these stones to become loaves of bread." Okay? What is Satan tempting Christ with?
He's tempting Christ to use his spiritual nature, his God nature, to satisfy his human needs.
Good. Yeah, y'all catch that. So Satan is specifically tempting. He says, "If you are the Son of God," he's tempting Jesus to rely on his divine nature to satiate his human hunger and the temptation of human to turn rocks into bread. Now, that's not something you're tempted with. You're not tempted with turning rocks. I'm never going to be tempted with that. I can't do that. Satan is going specifically at Jesus as being, as exercising his power of his divine nature to satiate his hunger in his human nature. But how does he answer Satan? So let me just kind of sum it up. How does he answer Satan? What's that?
With the word of God.
Yeah, good. With the word of God. Man shall not live by bread alone, but every mouth that comes from the mouth of God. So he says, "No, I will not exercise power over my divine nature to change rocks into bread in order for my human nature to no longer be hungry." Now we have to ask why. And the reason is, I have come to obey the Father's will, right? All that the Son does is to obey the Father's will. Think of John 5. I can do nothing of my own, but whatever the Father does, I can do. So in other words, I, in my Trinitarian relationship, in my divine nature, I'm here to obey perfectly the Father and continue in that divine nature. And so the Son never acts independently of the Father in his divine nature. And this would be an action of, if he did change them, he would be acting independently of the Father in his divine nature. But why else? So while it is obedience, it's also for the sake of the mission of his life, right? What's his mission? His mission is to act obediently for us so that he may redeem us. And this is where we get into he came as the last Adam, or the second Adam, the last man. He entails as our covenant head. He acts as the true man in the temptation. He says no to his divine attributes, and he withstands through the temptation in his human nature. So that's why Hebrews can say he learned obedience through his suffering. He obeyed on our behalf. Okay, we will stop there for that at this point and read the Council of Chalcedon. Can you turn to the page of Council of Chalcedon, and then we'll read this and take some questions. And then, yeah, while we're doing that, I want us to think about sitting in the tension of Christology. So there is a temptation in us to want to resolve the tension of Scripture in this context. And we want to try to continue to uphold that as we read Scripture together, okay? So that's what we want. That's one of the things I think we want to take away from it is seeing the tension between the two natures and then also being willing to sit in the tension and affirm both as true, which is kind of what Laura Accardi was getting at as well. Okay, so I'm going to read the Council of Chalcedon real quick, and then we will we'll take some questions about in general for a few minutes. Now, the Council of Chalcedon put this definition together. Quick history on this is that for about 300-400 years or so, as the fathers were trying to work out and think rightly about how to talk about Christ, several people tried to resolve that tension that I'm talking about in different ways. Resolve the tension or let the pressure out of the tension by saying something like, well, he only has one nature. That helps me to resolve it. But the problem is that creates contradiction in Scripture. Or by saying he's actually two persons, because you felt that tension. Like, there's two things happening here, right, with one person. Well, let's just say there's two persons. Well, that would resolve the tension, but it would be extra-biblical, and it would not be in accordance with Scripture, okay? So in response to these heresies, and we can list them out next week, but in response to these heresies, the church came together in a city near Constantinople called Chalcedon, and in 451 AD, after a month of meeting together, from November to December, came up with this definition of Christology. Every single word in here is meant to hold the tension in place and to refute the heresies of the time, okay? So hopefully you can see that and feel that as we go through, okay? So I'll read and then I'll take questions about the whole thing, the whole class here at the end. Therefore, following the Holy Fathers, in other words, we're continue on in Orthodox Christianity, we all with one accord teach men to acknowledge one and the same Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, at once complete in Godhead or perfect in Godhead and complete or perfect in manhood, truly God and truly man, consisting also of a reasonable, or in other words, rational, soul and body. In other words, he had a full humanity. Of one substance with the Father as regards to his Godhead. So in that case, there's his divinity. And at the same time, of one substance with us as regards to his manhood. Like us in all respects, apart from sin. As regards his Godhead, begotten of the Father before the ages. So there's the Son eternal. But yet, as regards his manhood, begotten for us men and for our salvation, of Mary the Virgin, the God-bearer. So he came into space-time at a specific point. One and the same Christ, Messiah, Son, Lord, only begotten, recognized in two natures, without confusion, there's thus no mixing, without change, he didn't change, both natures stay the same. Without division, he's united, and he's indivisible. Without separation, which is kind of the same, the distinction of natures being in no way annulled by the union. In other words, the union is not cast aside because two natures remain distinct in that person. But rather the characteristics of each nature being preserved and coming together to form one person and subsistence. There's the term hypostasis. Not as a parted or separated into two persons, but one and the same Son, and only begotten, God the Word, Lord Jesus Christ, even as the prophets from earliest times spoke of him, and our Lord Jesus Christ himself taught us, and the creed of the fathers has handed down to us. So, there it is, affirming the Council of Chalcedon, working out the church over the history of centuries, working out this idea of one person, two natures, distinct natures in one person, both God and man. Next week, we're going to go into, can Christ sin? Is he impeccable? In other words, peccable, peccare means sin. Is he impeccable, incapable of sinning, or could he have sinned? Or is he peccable? Could he have sinned? We'll also dive into mind. How do we conceive of both a mind of a human finite man and a mind of a God, the one person? We'll talk about will. How is the human will in subordination to or in submission to the divine will inside the person of Christ? Right, and a few other fun things. So you should come back next week. It'll be great. All right, for right now, I'd love to take a question or two. If you need to scoot out to care of your kids, please go ahead and do so. Question or two, I'll try to answer it as best I can without repeating myself over and over again, and then we'll pray and close. Any questions or comments? Yeah, Laura.
Is there this might be one of those questions where you just answer me by saying, Scripture doesn't tell us and we don't need to know.
Mm-hmm.
That's totally okay. Is there a right way to think through, like, in Jesus, in the Son's human nature, right? He yep. grew and he learned, uh-huh. you know this. Did he then sort of have to come into the knowledge of his divine nature? Did his human nature have to sort of discover his divine nature?
It's a really great question. And the answer I would give to you is yes, because of, I forget where it's found, and I'll go do my homework, and I was not prepared for that, but he did grow in his spirituality, in his human nature. So at some point there was, but scripture does not give us an actual place. But I think it's in Luke too. Stature and wisdom. It's a different section of that. But yes, I would say yes. How do we sort that out? I don't know. Sorry. It's a great question, though. Questions, comments?
Along with that, Laura, when I hear the temptation when Satan says, if you are the Son of God, I've always thought maybe it is, he's calling on that. Now, he's coming to realize more and more that nature, if that's not something Satan's laying off of. Mm-hmm. Just a thought.
Yeah, it's a good thought. I'm hesitant to speak on that because I don't want to say something that's untrue. So it's
maybe
a good thought.
Yeah. Right after the baptism.
Yes, but so this is happening somewhere around 30 years old. Through his entire 30 years of life, he's obeyed perfectly. And as he obeys, he's continuing to learn and grow in stature and wisdom in favor of God, Luke tells us. So there is he's reaching completion of his full humanity, like Dave was talking last week, to be able to be our representative head as the ministry begins. There's more we should say and can say, but for the sake of that.
He was able to discuss thoroughly the Word of God as a child.
Yes.
As a 12-year-old or
right.
whatever.
Right.
He was able to talk thoroughly through. So I suspect at that point in time, he knew fully his spiritual nature, and the union was there, and he had already grown into that.
Could be.
But he also was patient enough to know God would call him to the ministry at the right time.
And I think this is why scripture is silent on the years between that time and his ministry. Because we just don't need to dissect that piece in that particular way. Faith-seeking understanding. I'll take one more question or comment. Zach.
One last comment.
Yep.
On the other side of that, there are some popular, secular media, sort of sources that used to be popular that would argue that Jesus only knew he was supposed to die like mid-ministry.
Right.
And I think we want to lock that down really clearly and say, no, obviously not.
Yes.
He started telling his disciples early on. In some of the Gospels, it's like right here at the front that he's dropping hints that he's come to die. He knows.
That's right.
And so we want to be really clear.
That's helpful.
Maybe through infancy and adolescence, there's some growing in spiritual knowledge, but once he started his ministry, we can't question that he knows who he is.
100% correct. Yeah. 100% correct. Yep. That's good. Any others? Let me pray for us and ask for God's help as we chew on this for the rest of our lives. Colossians. Lord, thank you for this time. Thank you for being able to just talk about these things. Lord, we pray that as we think about them, anything that I said this morning that was not true, that you would make fall away. You would be glorified. You would be upheld. You would be marveled at. You would be wondered at. As we consider what it means to look to Jesus, to look to Christ, and be changed and conformed. Part of what that means, Lord, is for us to wonder at the God-man and to release in us all of those presuppositions, all those things in us that want to try to make things happen instead of just to worship you. So help us, Father, to worship you, worship Christ well in our next hour. Help us to think about these things well, Lord. Thank you for this time together and for the church throughout history that has helped to, that you've brought along and helped to come up with these things in faithfulness to you, Scripture. Thank you for your words. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.